Turn with me to James chapter 4, once again. Beginning in verse 4, let's hear the word of God. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing once again as we open your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive it. And I thank you for it. Amen. You know, one of the first things that we learn when it comes to driving a car is that you need to stay on your own side of the road. If you don't like your side, if you want to drive down the middle of the road, you're destined for trouble. Whether you bump into somebody else or the friendly policeman says, I don't think you're doing it right, and gives you a little piece of paper to remind you. People come to church for a variety of reasons. And very, very often, when they come in, they try to stay right down the middle of the road. I don't want to be, you know, make too big of a commitment one way or the other. I just want to try and take it nice and easy and drive down the center. Maybe coming into church, maybe that's a good business move. Maybe that's, it's about your work. You know, you meet a lot of people. You get to see a lot of, do a lot of things that way. You have a lot of contacts. Maybe going to church is what it takes to keep your loved ones from nagging at you. And so you just say, all right, I'm going to go. And that way I'm safe for another week. Whatever the reason, there's something that keeps that person from just going all in, making the full commitment to Christ, making this say, you know what, I want to do it right. James has already pointed out that the fight comes from within us. The fights that go on is from a desire for our own pleasures. It's an internal thing that just churns and goes on about. And it applies to all men. But how much worse is it when it's practiced within the walls of the church? Those who have a profession of faith in Christ, and yet they pursue these things. They keep trying. They end up in these fights. James is very bold. And he yells out, to the churches that he writes to. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And this is not an action of physical immorality, but rather a charge of spiritual infidelity. Those who choose to live this way are God's enemies. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We've pointed out before and pointed out often that this letter is written to Christian people. And here's what he's saying to them. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's a strange thing to be saying to Christian people. And yet, James is, it's a necessary thing for him to do. These are people who say that they love Jesus, yet they give in regularly to their old natures. They belong to Christ, but they spend the majority of their time pursuing earthly pleasures. The scriptures tell us that God is a jealous God. Back in the law, in Exodus 20, verse 5. Again, in 34:14 of Exodus, and in Deuteronomy 4:24, and in other places as well. God is a jealous God. He is unwilling to share what is His with the evil one. He's made it clear to us that you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Now, James does not say that friendship with people in the world is hatred toward God. That's not what he says. What he says instead, rather, is that it is friendship or a fondness of the cosmos, of the world system. That is what makes us an enemy of God. It's the institutions, the values, the moral standards, if you would, or the lack thereof, that are established apart from God. The things that the people of this world, when they think themselves wise, that they embrace and they pursue. These are the things that make us God's enemy. If we fluff it off and say, we know better, and we say that we too will embrace that system. Because if that's what we have to do to get ahead in this life, that's what we got to do. But if we do that, the scriptures tell us, we make ourselves the enemy of God. One thing we know for sure is if you are a friend of God, the world will hate you. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are going to be a follower of Christ, why do you expect anything different? Why would you expect to be treated better than the Master himself was treated? It's not easy to be disliked. It's painful. It hurts. We want people to like us. We want everybody to just get along. But if we are going to be followers of Christ, expect the world to hate us. You know, it's no fun being the butt of everybody's jokes. It's no fun having the finger pointed at you as some kind of a freak. There is no enjoyment in that. Yet if we were going to follow Christ, those are some of the things that will come, because the world hated him. The world will hate us. You know, Jesus endured the hatred of men, and he endured it alone. The namesake of our denomination, John Knox, said, a man with God on his side is always in the majority. And we need to remember that God only sides with his friends. God does not side with his enemies. It's good to know that if we have to endure some things in this life, that we don't do it alone. That God is with us. That God stands next to us. Yet if we choose another direction, if we choose to be the enemy of God, know this, we stand before him alone. The world is not going to be standing there with you. They're not going to have your back. You stand before God in judgment alone. The writer to the Hebrews in the 10th chapter, tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't hear that much. People don't want to hear that. That's a message that makes them, you know, nervous. That makes them uncomfortable. We want to hear that God is love. And God is. But God is holy. And God is just. And that the entirety of His scriptures are true. As Christians, we're placed in this world. But we're not placed as a part of the world. We are alien to the world system. So if James is writing to Christian people, how is it that Christian people would become the enemy of God? It happens when we rebel. And in rebellion, we choose to reject God. And we choose to reject the teaching of His Word. When a conscious choice is made to join ourselves to the world, we become the enemy of God. As Christians, if you are indeed Christian and you fall into that bit of rebellion, you won't for long. Because God will do what is necessary to bring you back. Verse 5 says, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" That verse is probably the hardest, most difficult verse in this entire book. I kind of think that maybe it's included for the sole purpose of frustrating theologians. Do you think the Scripture says in vain? Don't let that cause you to stumble. Because anytime we read through the New Testament and the author tells you about the Scriptures, we can go back to the Old Testament and find a point of reference. This is the only time that we can't do that. James says, "Does the Scripture not say in vain?" He is not referring to a chapter and verse, but rather he is referring in general to the general theme of God's jealousy. Does the Scripture say, "In vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously"? King James says, "The Spirit that's in us lusts to envy." But it might be best understood through the English Standard Version. It says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us." As Christians, what Spirit is it that dwells in us? Is it not the Spirit of God? Does not the Holy Spirit dwell in us? And He is jealous for us. He loves us, and He does not desire that we go into the world to seek friendship with the world. And even when we do, when we seek the world's friendship, His love is great. He is jealous for us. He does not want our desires to go anywhere other than to Himself. And He will draw us back to Himself. convicting us of our sins and giving us grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace, not saving grace, because all true believers in Christ have that. This is something more. He gives more grace. He gives greater grace. It's what we need to live as we ought in this world. St. Augustine said that God gives what he demands. His grace enables us to live the lives that we ought to be living. And the grace that he gives is always enough for whatever our need is. So again, the writer of the Hebrews, he says in the fourth chapter, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we say, that sounds good. That sounds well and good, especially if we're living sinless lives. And you better face the reality of this. That will never be. So how much more grace is that word saying to us? Because we're never going to live that sinless life. You know what the truth is? The fact is, even if we take a really bad fall, as Paul told us in Romans, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You're going to fall. You're going to stumble. And you don't dwell there. You don't stay there. But understand this. God's love is there. His grace is there. And no matter how deeply you fall, how low you fall, his grace is greater. It much more abounds. What great love is this for his people? Ponder it. Think about it. Whatever our situation, there is always more grace. Annie Johnson Flint wrote a poem. Part of it says this. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His grace has no measure. His power has no limit. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. You see, whatever our situation, there's grace for the asking. You struggle with personal weaknesses. Ask for God's grace to strengthen you. The sins that beset you that come back time and time and time again, and every time you feel that you have victory over it and you're walking down the road, you fall and you experience it again, there's grace for that. And you ask him for his grace. If the circumstance that you dwell in seems hopeless, there's grace for that. There is greater grace. That's good news, my friend. But he adds a caveat. Is there anything that would prevent the prayer, the asking for the grace, to be answered? And sadly, the answer is yes. A proud heart. God resists the proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When I look at my life and I see my shortcomings, I see my failures, and I am encouraged by His word that there is grace to help me overcome, I have to go humbly when I ask for it. I can't be proud. I can't say, I've got this all under control. I know what I'm doing. God, I need you to help me out a little bit, but you know, I don't really need the details. I got the details well in hand. I just need you to balance me out a little bit. And God's not going to hear that prayer. We have to genuinely humble ourselves and go to Him and say, God, I need your grace. I need your help to live the godly life that you'd called me to. Good news is that when we indeed do go humbly to Him, the answer is always yes. There is always grace for the asking when we humbly ask for it. Go to Him and ask, and you'll get it. Let's pray.